As we get into the text this morning, I want to say a couple things about what Revelation is about. Revelation, the book of Revelation, is concerned with the church's public witness to the truth about God. Revelation is concerned with the church's public witness about the to the truth about God. When the world listens to the church, when the world sees the church, the people of God, who or what do they see at the center of our devotion and our worship? Is it the God described in the scriptures, in our scriptures, or is it something or someone else? This is sort of the question I offer to pose at the beginning to get us thinking about witness. I want to set the stage for hearing our passage this morning with another thought on witness. In the literature of the Bible, the word witness is essentially a legal term. In Torah, it is made clear that capital offenses, those resulting in the death penalty, required the verbal testimony of two male witnesses. The witnesses functioned as the primary evidence against the defendant. And so when we use the word witness, what we're doing and what we're evoking is a courtroom scene. And so I want to invite you to imagine with me a courtroom. In fact, a cosmic courtroom scene in light of Revelation. There has been a promise made, a promise of a resurrected, a new heaven and new earth. And God has sent witnesses on behalf of this promise. He has actively sent them into the world on his behalf, on behalf of this promise, to announce that this promise is in fact true. And the one who sits on the throne and who shares this throne with the Lamb, he announces a final victory. He announces that his good and that his right kingdom in heaven will be fully established here on earth. And God puts people in the earth, people, his people, the church, his witnesses. And they announce by their words and by their lives that God's word is true, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so then the church in this courtroom declares that in the realm of pain and of sin and of deception and of destruction, amidst the brokenness that we experience every day in our lives in this world, on this earth, that we know that that's the place, the space where we live, where we've seen the worst evils and atrocities, and where sometimes it legitimately appears as if everything is just heading for destruction. It's in this place, the earth, the world, that the church announces, the church bears witness to the fact, the truth, that the love and the power of God has already won. And that the love and the power of God is actively winning. And that ultimately, the realities of the heavenly throne room that we find in Revelation 4 and 5, that the truth of those scenes are beginning to be manifest in this world and can be experienced now in some way, and that they will finally arrive once and for all completely, as we see depicted in Revelation 21 and 22, these scenes of new creation. And so there's this cosmic trial in motion right now. God versus the universe. God's ways versus the world's ways. Which will prevail is the question. Which of these two, God's ways, the world's ways, bring true life and truly satisfy? These are the questions that are posed, and these are the questions that God expects his people to be ready to answer. God has said that these things are true, and the church, the people of God, the redeemed ones, the purchased ones, the ones who've been set free and are called his, have been called to the stand to give our witness. If you turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, we will read together. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? Revelation 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters, to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And the dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Amen. You may be seated. Let me just ask this. Listening to that, did you hear anything in there? Did anything sound familiar? Or are there images, things that popped out to you as being familiar from somewhere else? And this is where you get to respond. I saw Karen was nodding her head. Okay, cool. Okay, others. Other familiar language, familiar things in there. Okay. Yeah, good. 3 day, okay, good. Others? Okay, some of the numbers. Okay, some of the Exodus plagues. Good. Yeah, exactly. The blood, the water being turned to blood. Okay? I say that to get your minds thinking, because this passage is rich of Old Testament imagery, some things that might jump out to you. Elijah, Moses, some of the prophecies in Zechariah, sackcloth, mourning might sound familiar to you. Even the ministry of John the Baptist, you might hear some connections here. A couple weeks ago, I suggested that it's impossible to find an answer to the question, what is God's will for my life? Outside of first having a clear sense of what is God's will for his people? What is God's will for his church? That the answer, what is God want, God's will for my life, can't be discerned outside of that bigger question, without a clear sense of an answer to that. And so what is our calling? And call is precisely how I want to describe this passage. I'm convinced that in this vision of the two witnesses, it is a summary of our calling, our vocation as followers of Jesus. And for the rest of the morning, I want to do two things. I want to explore this passage further. I want to explore what this passage says about the church's public witness to the world. But then I want to draw a bit more broadly. I want to explore our own public witness. Ask some questions about our witness in the world. Here in our weekly gatherings and in those days and moments in between where we live as the sent people of God. And so a couple notes as we begin to explore this passage. First, there are a ton of things that we could do with this passage. There is a lot here, and I just have to confess that we will hardly scratch the surface in this time right here this morning. And so I hope you're okay with that. If you want to sit down with this passage or other passages and dig into them more deeply, I would love to do that, and so let me know. But I just have to say that we will not cover everything that's in here, and we just can't because of our time. But again, my hope is that our thematic approach to looking at the whole book, we look at this passage and see how the theme is developed, but we also are looking at the rest of Revelation at the same time, so that when we continue to read it together, we keep in mind these themes. And so I'm hoping to give you access to them as a theme, as an image, as we're reading through together. So we won't cover everything. Second, this passage, as we've already sort of alluded to, is just drenched in Old Testament language and images and themes. Are any of you Lost fans? Anybody watch the TV show Lost? You're not a fan. Austin didn't see in a single episode and then went with us to see the final. If you know anything about Lost, the final, it was crazy. But he did see it. A few of you are Lost fans. Even if you're not a Lost fan, I think you'll understand this. Think of a show that has some deep themes and you can connect it. You could watch Lost all the way through, from beginning to end, first season to last season, and you would have a decent idea of the plot. You would have a sense of what's going on. There's this season where they're time travel. I mean, you would get what's going on along the way, and you would get from the beginning to the end, and you would probably enjoy it. There are enjoyable elements in the show as a whole. However, you could also approach the show where, after each episode, you sort of explore all of the philosophical references that are made, all of the references to great literature, the scientific and mathematical theories that are at work, the religious implications and sort of themes. Every single episode is rich with these kinds of things going on, and you could dig into them, and you would discover more fully how rich and how deep and the story, what the authors are trying to communicate in Lost, what it's really all about, in just a deeper, more complex way. But if you already had access to some of these philosophical ideas, these great writers, these mathematical theories, some of the basics of some of the world religions, as you're watching Lost, you would actually be watching and probably making active connections along the way, hearing phrases or names or ideas from these fields, and you might immediately begin to notice that there are characters that bear the names of famous philosophers. And you might begin to make these connections right there as you're watching the show, and it gives you sort of a richer and deeper experience. And I think these are the kinds of things that happen to us when we read passages like this, and the Old Testament is just deeply ingrained in us, the stories, the images, the characters, when our lives are just soaked in the scriptures as a whole, which includes the Old Testament, these things just sort of begin to appear as we hear texts like this. So we won't cover everything this morning. This passage is just rich with Old Testament themes. And the third thing is that, another sort of confession, this passage, as well as a few others in Revelation, are sort of widely interpreted in different ways. There are some diverse interpretations of them. And I just say that up front, because I won't be able to fully flesh out and develop exactly why I read it the way that I do. But I hope to give you access enough to why I've chosen the route that I have, that as you read in that way, as you listen to the text in this way, hopefully you can see the fruitfulness of reading it in this way. And you can test the reading yourself as you make your way through Revelation and decide for yourself if it really gives us the best access to the text's meaning. But in terms of the different approaches, the different ways of reading this, the different readings essentially come down to this. How do you approach the language of this passage? And so to make another Lost connection, there's a character named John Locke. And there's another character named Christian Shepherd in the show Lost. And it's appropriate for us to ask, what does the author intend to do with those names? Is the author saying that the character John Locke is supposed to be John Locke, the famous philosopher? John Locke was a philosopher, and he's written things that are highly influential in our culture. And so are the authors intending to say that this character is John Locke, the philosopher? Or is it supposed to just sort of get us to think about some of the things that were important to John Locke and begin to connect that with the character that's working his way through the story? Or with Christian Shepherd? I mean, is he... You can't get much more overt without calling him Jesus, but to say that he is a Christian figure of some sort, Christian Shepherd. And so is he supposed to be Jesus? Is he supposed to be a Christ figure in some way? Or are they just supposed to spark in his thoughts about who this character might be? And so as we get into our passage, as we think about what we've just read, are the two witnesses, the story about two witnesses in the Bible, are they two historical people who will actually or did actually attack their enemies with fire from their mouths and withhold rain from the skies and some of these other details? Or do the wealth of sort of symbols and imagery from the Old Testament all drawn in together with sort of the pattern of Jesus's life and ministry, do all of these things working together really suggest that these two witnesses and the details of their ministry are supposed to be understood in a symbolic or representative way? And so there are these two streams of thought with regard to these witnesses. Who are they? What are they? And the first is that they are two real historical beings. And within this stream, there are divergent streams or branches, and you might see them as historical figures from the first century, or you might see them as historical figures somewhere in the future. But the second major stream, is that these two witnesses are symbolically representative of God's faithful servants in some fashion. And there are some ways within that of understanding what's going on. And so I'll tell you my conviction from the front, that to me, it seems the best way to make sense of this book and what's happening in this story, this vision, is to read these two witnesses within this stream as symbolic or representative of God's will for his church, God's will for his people, that this is a picture of what God intends for us. There are full and complete and thick books written to sort of lay out all of the arguments. But there are a few things, elements of the story that, or the of the text that I find at least compelling to lead me in this way, as I enter into some of the Old Testament references and what they mean, especially the prophecies from Zechariah. Zechariah 4 would be one place to explore what's going on here. And also the law of the witnesses, their original context and meaning encouraged me to see it in this direction. Also with... In the Greek, there are several instances where, even though they're being talked about as two witnesses, they're talked about in sort of unified terms, sharing a mouth, sharing a body, sharing a testimony or a witness. And so there's a unity there in their work. And then also, just the overwhelming sense of the details of their ministry. As you read all of Revelation, there are so many connection points and similarities between the ways the saints, the church, the people of God are connected throughout the rest of Revelation that it really seems to say this passage depicts the church, the people of God, in its corporate unified witness to the truth about God. And at the same time, the failure of our world. So part of the question for us as we enter into this and we say, okay, this is about the church's witness, is what is the message? What is the message of these witnesses? What is the content of their truthful witness? And verses 2 and 3, we begin to get some glimpses. Their witness happens, and we sort of already said this, but it happens in the world. This is, I think, an important reminder. See, in Revelation's cosmic terms, the temple, where God receives his worship, it seems to be, at least consistently throughout Revelation, that the temple is associated with heaven presently. And that the outer court is then the earth. It belongs to the nations and is being trampled, is given over to them for destruction. Jerusalem, the great city, the holy city, the outer courts, the earth, all are sort of ways that it seems like Revelation wants to talk about the world today. Well, and then when we get to Revelation 21 and 22, it has some things to say about what God is doing in them. But the world is the space that the church lives in. It's important for us to remember, we live in the world. This is the place where we proclaim our witness. It's the where that we live and that we embody the message, the word, the truth of Christ. And the response, whatever the substance of this message is, the response expected or required is nothing short of full repentance. It seems the witnesses are calling to the world for a full realignment of their lives, of their lordship under the reign of Jesus. And so, the two witnesses, God's people, they exist on the earth and they're announcing the truth about God. And what they are announcing, if we're to draw more broadly from the whole book of Revelation, is that the ways of God lead to life. The ways of God lead to new creation. They lead to resurrection. They lead to holy and fully alive people. But simultaneously, the message of the witnesses is that the ways of this world, and we can find several lists throughout the book of Revelation that sort of depict the ways of the world. These ways, they lead only to death and to destruction. And so the words from the witnesses' mouth, they are a fire that condemn the earth. These words are like a double-edged sword that simultaneously they reveal, they announce the good and the complete and the full and the holy ways of God. And at the same time, they declare, they unveil, they strip naked the false and the empty promises of the world. And there is only one response fitting judgment by fire: repentance. And so, how do these witnesses get their message across? What is it that they do? What is the shape of their witness? And I think this passage gives us a profound shape, idea of the shape or the pattern of our lives. Believe it or not, the National Study on Youth and Religion, it shows that the teenagers in America primarily have consistent vocabulary for describing God. That Christian or non-Christian, most sort of teenagers, and that kind of expands beyond what we traditionally think of teenage years, but sort of youth, and that extends up into college, but consistently religious or not, Christian or not, use the same fundamental language to talk about God. God is nice. It's sort of the heart of people's ability to talk about God, to witness about God. And it seems from this study, at least some of the implications and sort of the inferences that are being made, is that this language isn't unique to this generation, but has been learned by the previous generation, primarily from parents who have emphasized niceness in our moral conduct, in young people's moral conduct, when niceness is emphasized, especially when it's associated with following Jesus or being like Jesus, that tends to be the predominant way that we understand who God is and what God wants us to be, is nice. And if you examine sort of the pantheon of evangelism books that are out there today, you're just going to find many, many, many of them that talk about how nice Christians should be. And they may not always use that language, but essentially that's what they're saying. We need to be nicer than the world. And this often relies on things like just on random acts of niceness is really what they are, except that most of what these books describe really don't resemble biblical kindness. But it really, like I said, they sound like just being nice people, which I guess suggests or shows people that God is really nice too, right? If we're nice to people, what we're wanting them to believe is that God is nice too, and you should check him out. But I wonder if that's one of the reasons why people today aren't interested in the God that we talk about, because is a nice God? I mean, it's just God is nice. What does nice even mean, right? Is he worthy of our lives, our devotion? Is he worthy of our trust? If that's all we can say about him. The ministry of the witnesses in chapter 11 is not about trying to be nicer than the world. I guarantee you, you're going to find nicer people out there than some of the people sitting here. I know some of you guys, and you're not that nice. But really, right? You know, don't you know people outside of the church that you look at them and you're like, you're like the nicest person, right? We just can't compete. It's like they're born that way. I mean, so niceness can't be, it just can't be, and Revelation 11 isn't about niceness. Rather, their witness, their words, and their actions have a particular shape, and it actually a pretty dramatic shape. So, on one hand, their public witness is reminiscent of Elijah. And we had that pointed out, that there are connections to Elijah from the Old Testament. Elijah's ministry was consistently involved with condemnation of oppressive and wicked rulers. It also involved condemnation of rulers who used their power for economic gain. And one of the defining moments of Elijah's ministry, and in each of these things, you can imagine, if you're familiar with that story, when you talk about Elijah, you can think of some of the main events that happened in his life. King Ahab and Jezebel, they should immediately rise up in your mind. These are the enemies of God, wicked rulers who unjustly use their economic power and their authority as king and queen to harm people, the people of God. And it continues. One of the defining moments of Elijah's ministry, and probably the event most of you go to if you think of Elijah, was when God used Elijah to publicly witness to the wicked and oppressive religious leaders of the day that their practices, Elijah's witness was that their practices and their gods were in fact false and impotent. In contrast, Elijah, in that experience, demonstrates the truthfulness of God when fire falls from heaven and consumes his offering. The people and those who claimed the truth in ways other than God's, they were judged by the true words that came from Elijah's mouth. And so Elijah tells us something about the pattern of witness for the church, the people of God. And so you have Elijah on one hand, and then you have on the other hand, you have these witnesses that are described in terms that remind us of Moses, as Alex pointed out. If we're to think that these two ministries are different, it turns out that Moses' public witness is actually very similar to Elijah's. What did Moses do? He stood against an oppressive ruler, boasting in his power. At the same time, he stood against an oppressive ruler who held God's people in economic slavery and bodily, I mean, all kinds of slavery. And at the same time, he declared with the plagues that the Egyptian system of religious belief and devotion was empty, that it was weak, that it was powerless. And so the verbal and the lived witness of God's people, the church, like the ministries of Elijah and Moses before them, are to, and this is important, they're supposed to do a couple things. Our witness should unveil the oppressive and unjust rulers and economic systems of our world. They are to unveil the ineptness and self-destruction inherent in idolatry. Our witness should proclaim to the world by our lives and by our words that these are empty paths, that they are broken paths, that they cannot bring healing, and that they are part of the disordered creation that God is actively redeeming and setting free. And so his message through, and so the witness's message, like that of Elijah and that of Moses, is repent. Turn toward the true God and find true freedom in his ways. And so John, though, the author of Revelation, I mean, he didn't have to go back to the Old Testament to get these ideas. He didn't have to go back there to find prophets and witnesses who spoke the truth in these ways. All he had to do was go to Jesus. He could have just done that. You know, listen to the Gospels. And this is exactly what you hear, is a message of good news that announces the truth and the life found in the ways of God, particularly as they contrast the ways, the political entities of our world, the economic entities of our world, the religious paths that all lead to death and to destruction. Jesus stands and says, my way is different. My way is better. My way brings life. Would you walk in this way? And so John didn't have to go to the Old Testament in order to bring out those themes and to say, he could have just said, be like Jesus. And we would look at Jesus and we would say, oh, okay, we see those things. But he does. He goes back to Elijah and he goes back to Moses. And he demonstrates in doing that, that God's message, God's intention for his people is consistent. God continues to expect the same things from his people. A bold and courageous witness in word and in deed. The church's public witness is to be patterned after Elijah and Moses. But most fully and completely, we find our pattern, the pattern of our lives in following our Lord who was crucified, the lamb that was slaughtered. In our passage, the public witness of these two witnesses had this shape. And did you hear it? Life and ministry, they lived and they ministered faithfully, which led them to faithful death, which was followed by the power of God to raise the dead and completed in their ascension to be with him fully. This is the pattern of Jesus' witness. When we read the Gospels, this is exactly what we read. It then gives shape to our witness. And so we offer our lives daily, in every moment, for the sake of our world and the pattern of Jesus. Jesus, who touched people who weren't to be touched, who broke bread with people who were beyond honorable fellowship. Jesus, who gave himself in hospitality to strangers and to enemies. The Jesus who had compassion on those who were socially, politically, religiously, economically beyond compassion. Jesus, who risked his life to speak on behalf of the oppressed, the marginalized, the poor, and to speak the truth against the powers that masquerade, as the redeemers of our earth, Jesus boldly spoke against them and offered his life as a witness against them that there is a better way. And Jesus didn't just give his life. He didn't just give himself on the cross as a witness to God's love. But Jesus consistently and radically and generously gave of himself in every moment, in every breath, bearing witness constantly in his entire life to the love of God. And so when he does offer himself on the cross, this isn't like a new thing for Jesus' ministry. It's final. It's the final act. It is the fulfillment. It's the end game. It's the culmination of a pattern of offering your life in love for others generously. It turns out that this way of living arouses the enemies of God against us in the very way that it aroused the enemies of God against Jesus. And this is how it is for us, as Revelation 11 depicts it. As we live and we give generously of ourselves and to God and to others, and as we witness to the world that there's a better way to live, as we bear public witness to the best and the only way to be fully human, alive in Jesus, the enemies of God will emerge. And we will experience persecution and we will experience suffering. And this isn't different than what Jesus said in the Gospels. But we're just reminded about it here. It's depicted for us in some vivid imagery. But the truth is, each of us will die. That shouldn't be new to us. But our deaths will be different. Whether you die at the hands of another person, or if you just die at the hands of death itself, perhaps after many years of faithfully witnessing, we each have the opportunity to die well. To die in such a way that we, by our living and approaching death, proclaim a God who has power over death. In our deaths, we have the opportunity to proclaim the victory of God. Or in our deaths, we have the opportunity to let death proclaim its own victory. Regardless of how you die, we all find ourselves in death's grip. That's the story. And as with Jesus' death, all were struck as they saw him on the cross, and then as they saw him taken down and put into the tomb. They were struck by the apparent defeat of God. It appeared as though Jesus had lost. How could God endure such shame and public humiliation, allowing his son, his Messiah, his anointed one, the Redeemer? How could, if this was truly God's messenger, God's worker, whatever he was supposed to be, how could he allow him to be hung on a tree? God has been defeated if that's the case. But God raised his son. That's the story. The slaughtered lamb. And God's promise is that he will raise us. And as Jesus ascended into heaven, taking his rightful seat of authority, being finally vindicated, so chapter 11 depicts the resurrection of God's people, the bodily resurrection of God's people and their ascension. See, death is never the end for the people of God and our lives. In every word and every action, we have the opportunity and the responsibility to announce the truth of this claim, that death is not the end for the people of God. And so the question that we should ask, and that is relevant, and that in fact Revelation, I think, wants to ask us, is do we fear God or do we fear death? the pattern of Jesus' witness, his life and his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. These are the pattern. This is the pattern of the witnesses in chapter 11. Read the story again. This is exactly what they do. This is exactly the pattern of their lives. This is to then be the pattern of our lives. And as a result, here's the result. As John sees it, there is a massive response of people rightly giving God the glory that he deserves. Revelation calls this worship. Revelation is hopeful. It is a hopeful book about the truthfulness. It is about the truthfulness of God's claims. And that as God's people, as they live out this pattern, as they imitate Christ, as they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, that somehow God uses us. God invites us to be used by him, to participate in this work of new creation, to participate in this work of people turning towards him in repentance and to give him the glory that he deserves. And so the question, the million-dollar question for us is this, as we hear this and we begin to wrestle with what does it mean to respond, is what do I do? Where do I start? What does this mean for us? I mean, right, I am not going to just ascend into a cloud today. So I clearly can't jump into that part of the pattern. There seems to be an order to this. They work in a direction. But I also don't think, and correct me if I'm wrong, I don't think I'm supposed to just go looking to die either. But I don't think that's the answer. I think the part before death is where I discover myself. And I need to ask, what does it look like to be there and to be there well? And I think this means a lot of things for us. I mean, right now, as you continue to have the breath of God in your life, in you, your words and your actions, your entire life, and everywhere you go, in every encounter you have, you have the opportunity to witness to a better way to live, a better way to be human, a life that is lived in full submission to the Lordship of Jesus. The witness of our lives should then call into question the legitimacy of those who rule this world unjustly. The witness of our lives should call into question economic systems that benefit some and oppress others. The witness of our lives should call into question the idolatry of our culture that goes widely unquestioned, even sometimes among us in the church. The witness of our lives should demonstrate the truth that God's ways are indeed good and life-giving. And I think it might be asked, if my life sort of aligns itself, if it aligns itself unquestioned to our government, to a political party, to an economic system, to idolatrous practices, if my life is so aligned with these things, then what is truly good or unique about God that I might begin to point people to? If my life is oriented by these other things, by these other systems and ways of being, what is it that I am pointing people to about God that's different from these ways? Or is my life pretty consumed by the ways of the world? And is God a nice sort of addition, an idea to sort of fit into everything else that already gives shape to my life? Does my life, in word and in deed, declare to the world that to call Jesus as Lord, to call Jesus Lord, is to radically reorient one's life in such ways that others looking at our lives, experiencing us, maybe are slightly uncomfortable by the things that we want to do and think we should do? Do we have ears to hear? what the Spirit might be saying to the churches. Can we allow Jesus to begin speaking the truth into us with regard to our public witness? What do our lives bear witness to? This morning, we have already responded to the Lord in a variety of ways, and we will respond to the Lord in some more ways. Each of these things that we do as normal parts of our gatherings, they each bear witness to the kind of God that we serve and to the kind of people that God has created us to be. For instance, already this morning, our devotion to the Scriptures, to listening for God, has said something about God. That He invites us to know Him. And we confess that this morning. We will also, and we consistently have time to give of our resources. As we take up our offering, and every time we give of the resources we have in our lives, we confess a different Lord than the priorities of our culture. Even the self-focus that says, I somehow earned this and deserve this. And we, as in our giving, we confess a different way of being human. And we will hear and we'll have space for some public proclamations this morning that witness to the love and the power of God in our lives and in our world. And in song, we will continue to offer our bodies and our voices to God, demonstrating that God is worthy of our entire selves. And we declare in our words, and we demonstrate through the use of our entire bodies, the Lordship of Jesus. And as we respond in each of these ways, and we respond in each of these ways every Sunday practically, we are reminded that studying the Scriptures, that giving of our resources, that offering ourselves wholly and bodily to God and verbally proclaiming the truth about God, that these aren't just something we do when we gather, but that these are actually part of our public witness every day of our lives, that these things that we do here are part of what we're doing in this space. This isn't like the pinnacle of our week, but this right here gives shape to the way that we live our lives every day. The practices that are important to us, the behaviors that we do that orient us towards Jesus as Lord. We learn them here. We practice them here together as a community of faith. But then we're sent from here to live them and continue them as the pattern of our lives. Will we live as witnesses sent into this world? Would you pray with me? Father, we offer our lives to you. God, we want desperately to be your people, faithful and bearing witness to you. We want our lives, our words and our deeds, we want them to show the world that you are good, that you are holy, that you are radically compassionate and loving. We want them to know you by our lives. Would you give us the courage to live as witnesses to you? And in our actions here, Lord, would you shape us? And would you help us to imagine what it looks like for us to then leave as your sent people and to practice these as part of our daily lives and daily rhythms, Lord, so that our lives may grow and their witness toward you. We love you, Father, and we thank you for meeting us here and speaking to us and all that you do among us. You are good and worthy of our praise. We pray this in your name. Amen. What we I said this just a second, but what we do with our money, it bears witness to our trust in Jesus. It bears witness to our trust in economic systems, or it bears witness to our trust in our own abilities to provide for ourselves. When we joyfully and when we generously give, we announce a better way to live, a life with hands wide open, refusing to cling desperately to things, and we live simply. When we live simply, we refuse to buy the lies that we need stuff to satisfy us. We announce a better way to live, a life free of the pressures of one-upsmanship and striving to get ahead. When we care for the poor, we announce that the kingdom of God is among us. And so we give this morning not as a single act of giving that we might just do for this month or for this week, but we give now to practice the generosity, the simplicity, the trust that will mark our daily lives, pointing our world toward a better Lord.